This morning we are going to read God's word from Nehemiah chapter 8, which is a passage that we looked at earlier this summer. And so it was with a little bit of thought, well, more than a little bit of thought, that I wondered whether we should go back there again. When you're preaching, you know, when you're in Raymond's shoes, you get to choose how long you're going to spend on a passage and what comes next and all of that. When you're a guest, you have fewer shots at it, you know. But when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, there was something in it, and I'll explain it as we go along, that I wanted to take a shot at. You know, that's one of the dangers when you're a preacher who's not preaching regularly, is you hear someone else preaching, you think, but I'd like to point out this. So now you are, you know, stuck with me pointing out what I want to point out as we read Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Matithiah, Shemach, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherevyah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. And from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Now you may disagree with me, quibble about this just a little bit, but I'm going to suggest that translation is something we do every day. Maybe not in its technical sense of taking words and thoughts from one language and rendering them in another, but in a broader sense. When we take words and thoughts from one place, from inside our own heads, for instance, and try to bring them across somewhere else, like when we're talking one to another. Maybe you would simply call this communication, but if so, it's a whole lot like translation. Because in either case, what we're trying to do is bridge a gap from one person to another, from one text to another situation. We're trying to bridge a gap so that we can make sense of what is being said somewhere else. Now, in its more technical sense, from one language to the next, translation is full of difficulties. This is kind of my life, my day job, as it were, as I study, is to deal with texts written in other languages, usually in Hebrew. That's what I like best. And to think about what is it saying and what does it mean in a different context, in a different place. There are challenges based on vocabulary. Just like Hebrew has no word for a computer, we don't understand technical terms from long ago about how this person or role would work or what this tool looked like or what kind of a bird is that in the list of clean and unclean birds, the things that you can and can't eat. There's much that we don't understand. There are also difficulties based on syntax, not just vocabulary, but how we put these words together in a sentence, in a paragraph, in a psalm, so that they make sense. As a simple example, a friend of mine in Winnipeg who liked the look of Hebrew letters wanted to know how to write the word forgiven in Hebrew. There's only one little problem. There's not a single word for forgiven in biblical Hebrew. It's not that there isn't a concept of forgiveness in the Old Testament. It might be rarer than we think, but it's there. The thing is that where you find forgiveness talked about most often is in the book of Leviticus, where after this whole series of sacrifices that you make, if you have accidentally incurred guilt, or if you have intentionally or accidentally transgressed the law in some way or another, there are sacrifices that you make. And for each sacrifice, if you do it, there's a little tag at the end, and it will be forgiven for you. But that's how they say forgiven in biblical Hebrew, with a phrase, not just a single word. So for my friend in Winnipeg, I had to say, well, there's not one simple word. It takes a phrase to do it. Not that you can't do it, it's just not as tidy as you might think. I say this because I want to look at Nehemiah 8 this morning, because tucked away in the middle of it is a story of translation. And we're going to look at that story, and then we're going to go from there and think about what do we translate? How do we translate the Christian faith so that it is clearly communicated to the people around us? So Nehemiah chapter 8. When we looked at it earlier this summer, we focused on the phrase, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And it's a fitting response to the people's sorrow, their mourning of their sins, past and present, in response to hearing the law. But a few verses before that phrase was the one that caught my eye. As the scene is set, the law is being read out loud to the people. And apparently this is something that hasn't been happening frequently. There's a gap between what we might expect based on what we read in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, and what the historical books tell us about the way people worshipped. You would expect reading the law that everything happened in order and they did everything month in, month out, year in, year out. When you read the historical books, it sounds like even the most important things that they did, things like the Passover, happened more sporadically than that. So we hear about the Passover being celebrated when they come out of Egypt. And then you don't hear much about it being celebrated until Josiah and Hezekiah celebrated, and they will make comments that it hadn't been celebrated like this in a long time. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have the same story told about another one of their major festivals, one of the three major festivals of the Jewish faith, one of the ones that they still celebrate today, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And we find out that they haven't been celebrating that. They're surprised as they read about it in the law. And they're like, oh, wait, that's today. That's what we should be doing right now. Similarly, with reading the law, you would assume that it was read day in, day out, week in, week out, like they do in the synagogue still today. But the way it's led into here in chapter 8, it sure sounds like it's something that hasn't been happening regularly. It sounds like something that takes effort, that takes intentional planning. We need to have this happen. We need to do this. As the scene is set, Ezra reads aloud. It actually seems like the stage might be set twice. First we're told about Ezra, then we're told about a bunch of Levites who help him also. I assume both of these pictures work together just fine. Although I wonder exactly what it looked like on the pulpit there, the raised platform that was built for that particular time. Was it Ezra read until his voice got tired and then somebody else went for a little while? Or was it more of a call and response kind of thing? Some have suggested that Ezra would read a little bit and then the Levites would take turns explaining what's going on. And that gets at our translation story. In verses 7 and 8, as they read, going back to early rabbinic interpretation, it is suggested that the Levites might actually be translating. That Ezra reads the law in Hebrew, and the Levites translate it into Aramaic. This is a long-standing interpretation of what's going on. It's not the only possible explanation. But why would this need to happen? Why would there be any need to translate it? Well, you have to understand that this is a group that has come back from Babylon. They've been living in Babylon for the better part of 70 years. And in Babylon, it's likely that they have been speaking Aramaic. Aramaic is one of those international languages, kind of like English is today, that you can go to far-flung places around the globe and find people speaking in English today. In the ancient Near East, Aramaic had become that kind of language. It was a language of commerce. We still have deeds and documents that are written in Aramaic. We work through them today to see what they tell us about life back then. And we know that Aramaic became important in even the religious life of the Jewish people. At a later stage than this, the Hebrew Bible was translated, paraphrased in Aramaic, documents that are called the Targums. But if Aramaic is the everyday language, then we can't assume that people would have known their Hebrew scriptures, particularly if it wasn't read that often. And so, in this way of looking at things, this rabbinic understanding of what's going on, Ezra speaks in Hebrew, and the Levites translate it into Aramaic, so that it will be clear and understandable for the people. Now, of course, because scholars can't ever agree 100% on anything. There's another school of thought that says, well, we're not sure that that's exactly the way things were. We don't have enough proof to say that they wouldn't have known Hebrew. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's likely that we've got Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic all working side by side. And so that a person like Jesus and his disciples would have known at least some of all three of these languages. By the time you get to the New Testament, that's a fairly safe bet. However, Nehemiah is 500 years before that. Certainly they wouldn't have known Greek yet. And whether Aramaic had replaced Hebrew, well, scholars debate these things. So if they aren't translating it into Aramaic, what are they doing? Then they would be doing something like what we're doing right now. They would be preaching, more or less. Which is, in a looser sense, an act of translation also. Preaching takes what is written in Scripture and attempts to make it pressing and urgent and applicable for the life of faith, saying that these aren't just words written thousands of years ago, but that they impact us today. So our picture of what's going on in Nehemiah 8 looks like this. First, a people who haven't been hearing the law of God regularly gather to actually hear it. Second, in order to help them to hear it, it takes this group of Levites to translate it for them, whether from one language to another or from the written word to its contemporary meaning. And the third thing that results from this is that the people respond with fear and repentance. That is, when things have been laid out for them, they realize that they are in trouble. This is the law of God, and they have not followed it. The same things that just resulted in their exile are still going on in their lives. That's why Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites have to encourage the people and tell them not to mourn. Because their natural reaction is, oh, well, yeah, you can't really say that. We are in trouble here. That's what they have realized. And to get past that reaction, Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites have to say, but that's not the only thing you need to know. The law and your failures to keep it, it's not the only thing you need to know. You also need to know about the grace of God, that He delights in you as His people, that He will care for you. That's my understanding of how to read, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, that it is the joy that God takes in His people, His delight in them, His goodwill toward them, that will sustain them, that will give them strength and support. It's not the things that they have done, it's not their ability to support themselves, but rather God will sustain them. So they can celebrate, which is what they are encouraged to do. They can go on and celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, which reminds them of God's mighty acts in their history, reminds them that God took them out of Egypt, that God sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, that God, the same God who sustained them back then, will sustain them now. And it's not that there's no room for repentance, it's just that it's not the only part of the story. If we had read further, if we read into chapter 9, we would have found a prayer of repentance where the people, after this festival, after this celebration, confess their sins, admit that they have fallen short, and ask for God's blessings. Repentance comes in its proper time and place, but it's not the only thing that these people need to know. Now let's talk about us, having talked about Nehemiah 8 and a text from a long time ago. Let's try and bridge the gap of the centuries and translate this into our lives for today. What does Nehemiah say to us Well, what is the content of our message? What is it that we are trying to get across? What is our big idea that needs to be heard? In Nehemiah 8, it is the law of God and the grace of God that are the issues. It is made clear through the law that people are in trouble. And it is when they realize that they are in trouble that the grace of God is extended to them. That sounds a lot like the Christian story. In fact, that sounds like a lot like what we have done this morning. As we gathered to worship, we took time to confess our sins. We were reminded by the law of God in Romans chapter 3. That we do not stand on our own, that we cannot stand on our own, that we are sinners in need of grace. But we are also reminded that God has been gracious to us, that in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. This is the content of our message. This is our big idea. This is what we are trying to communicate. And we are messengers. If we put ourselves in this story, I want to encourage us to put ourselves in the place of Levites, the ones who are doing this, the telling, the explaining. We read this morning from 2 Corinthians 5 as our assurance of pardon. It's a great assurance of pardon. Because it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we may be righteous. But there's also a lot in that passage about being ambassadors, about being messengers, about being people who carry this good news as though God were making his appeal through us. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it reflects on Christians, says that we share in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we share in the roles, the offices that he had. That we, like him, are called to be prophet, priest, and king. All of these offices deal in one way or another with the Word of God. Though the prophetic office probably most closely deals with it. When John Calvin reflected on what it meant to be a prophet, he said, prophets do three things. They expound the Word of God. They hold forth the curses for disobedience and the blessings of obedience found in the law of God. And they point people to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Again, that is very much like what's going on in Nehemiah 8. Our Levites are acting like prophets by that definition. Maybe the lines get blurry. But we have this office, this responsibility to hold forth the Word of God. To point out what it means, good and bad, if you follow it or do not. But most of all, to use it to point to Jesus Christ and His grace. But that is our responsibility. It is our responsibility. We are these ambassadors, these messengers, as though God were making his appeal through us. And it's a necessary job. This summer we've had a number of our missionaries come and speak to us. And I was interested, I was struck by the fact that when Larry Spalink and Steve Frieswick talked to us about their mission work, they talked a lot about the cultures in which they find themselves. Larry talked about the spiritual resistance that he finds in a highly educated, highly technological, highly traditional, and highly superstitious culture like Japan. Steve spoke of trying to make connections with immigrant Muslims in Canada, where he might be the first infidel to enter into one of their apartments. where he might have to explain why a Christian would pray for a Muslim. Larry and Steve and their families, I think, live with the awareness that the gospel can sound very foreign as you go from one culture to the next. But we can argue the gospel sounds more and more foreign in our culture as well. Our culture knows the biblical story less and less. And Christian critics of culture like Os Guinness, Robert Bella, have argued that we live in an increasingly shallow, narcissistic culture where it's all about me. David Wells goes so far as to argue that the church has gone soft on sin and has lost the true meaning of grace as a result. If that's our culture, proclaiming the gospel requires more and more translation on our parts, because we cannot assume that people know the background to the story. We cannot assume that it will hit home. We cannot assume that biblical language and vocabulary will create the mental images, the pictures that it does for us. We live in a culture where risen from the dead is more likely to bring forward images of zombies than Jesus Christ. The gospel takes translation for it to make sense, for it to come across, for it to become real. And we are those translators. For a bunch of us, school is starting tomorrow. For a lot of us, it's back to work tomorrow. Life continues, everyday life continues tomorrow, today, tomorrow, the day after that. And we have countless opportunities and countless challenges. How do we translate the good news of Jesus Christ? How do we make this real so that Jesus Christ is seen and heard and met and known? Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, by your grace, you have called us to know you. You have given us good news that our sins can be forgiven. You have given us hope of eternal life. You have also given us a task, a challenge. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in sharing exactly what you have given us with those around us, so that your light, your grace, your truth may be seen. Help us, we pray, by faith to live well, to speak clearly, so that you are seen and heard and known. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We are going to respond.